Right. Well, it's good to be with you all for Missions Month. And we're picking back up in the book of Romans, where we left off a couple months ago. And Romans has a lot to teach us about the topic of missions. Not surprisingly, since it was written by a missionary, the Apostle Paul. And, you know, I love the book of Romans because it's so clear about the gospel. It's so clear about the good news. It tells us how Jesus saves us through his death and resurrection. The central truth is this: he justifies those who trust in him. We're not righteous in our sin. We've all rebelled against God, but he makes us righteous. He gives us a righteousness we don't deserve so that we can stand before God. We don't earn it. We simply receive it by faith. And that gospel changes everything. It changes every facet of your life if you've truly believed it. And as Paul shows us in this letter, the gospel has implications both small and large, both personal and universal. The gospel matters, even in the details of your life. Just think back to the last couple of chapters, if you were here, Romans 14, Romans 15. Paul shows that because Jesus welcomes strangers, people vastly different from each other, and makes them into one family, therefore it matters how I treat people who are different than me. I should welcome them as Christ has welcomed me. And because of the gospel, it matters how I treat my brother next to me. It matters whether I cause him to stumble in sin, because Christ died for that brother. So even how I eat and drink, it matters whether it's causing my brother to be drawn closer to the Lord or farther away from him. Jesus is the Lord of all the small things of my life. But he's also the Lord of the entire universe. God is redeeming all of creation through the work of Christ. And as we come to Romans 15, Paul is talking about that grand storyline of redemption, how God planned ages ago, from the very beginning, to rescue both Jews and Gentiles and to make them one people worshiping him. Paul shows how for thousands of years God has been working out that plan. But then, as he's talking about this grand storyline, he turns to himself. The end of the letter gets very personal. But as we read about Paul and his friends and his hopes for the future, as we see the details of Paul's life, we get a picture of a man who was utterly convinced that he was part of that bigger story. He knew that he had a role to play in God's plan to redeem the world. And sure, Paul was somewhat unique. He was an apostle, and he was definitely uniquely gifted by God. But in general, the tasks that Jesus gave to his apostles have now been passed on to the church. And so we need to wrestle with this big storyline, and what's our part in it? We need to ask the question, what's our role in God's plan to redeem the world? And we'll find an answer today in Romans chapter 15. Would you please stand if you're able now as we read God's word? I'll be reading Romans 15, starting in verse 14. This is what it says, starting in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So we can see that Paul understood God's plan to redeem the world, and he understood his place in it, which has now been passed on to the church. I would put it this way: the gospel must go wide to all peoples through us. That's my sermon in this sentence. The good news about Jesus, it's not staying put. God is sending it out to every people group on earth, and he's doing it through his church. The gospel must go wide to all peoples through us. So we're going to break down our passage into three sections that'll explain what that means. And we'll discover the where, the how, and the why of missions. And I'm going to start with the end of our passage, because that's kind of the punchline that Paul is building towards. He wants to show the church where he's going next. We'll see in the future passages that he's headed to Spain. And he wants to tell them where he's going and why he's going there. And as we look at this and see where Paul's going, it'll show us where our focus should be in missions as well. So let's turn our attention to verses 20 and 21. And here we see the where of missions. Missions is most needed where Christ is least known. Paul says in verse 20 here, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." In other words, he doesn't want to keep doing ministry where churches have already been established, where there's already a viable Christian witness. He wants to break new ground where Jesus is completely unknown. Well, what's the deal, Paul? Like, is there something wrong with staying put? Am I just wasting my time here being a pastor in Wichita, Kansas, where there are plenty of churches? No, I don't think so. Paul isn't denigrating ministry in places where the gospel has already been established. Certainly, there was still worthwhile ministry to do in the places where Paul had been, in modern-day Italy and Greece and Turkey. Paul trained up leaders like Timothy and instructed them to stay at Ephesus to pastor the flock. He saw that as important work. And Paul was only able to move on to other mission fields because the churches were doing well where he'd been. He talks about the church in Rome here in verse 14. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." So Paul is confident that he can move on because now leaders have been raised up in the church. They know the gospel. They're able to instruct one another, and they're able to continue sharing that message with those who haven't heard among their own people. Paul says his ambition is to then bring the gospel elsewhere, to lay a new foundation where none exists. And this isn't a selfish ambition. He's not trying to make a name for himself. No, he has this holy ambition. He has a hunger for the glory of God that drives him to go to all the nations with the gospel. See, Paul knew his Bible, which was just the Old Testament at the time. And he saw that throughout the scriptures, God had revealed this plan to bring all peoples into his kingdom. He quotes from Isaiah here at the end in verse 21. He says, "As it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." That's referring back in Isaiah 52 and 53 to the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, Jesus. There are entire ethnic groups around the world who haven't heard of the cross of Christ. They don't know that God became man for them and died in their place, and that they can be justified in him. Those who haven't heard will see, though. Paul says one day they will know that gospel. God has promised it. In the section before our passage, Paul rattles off a bunch of Old Testament quotations. Notice that all of them have the word Gentiles in it. All over the Jewish scriptures, God was showing his plan to bring the Gentiles into the people of God. He had a plan to save non-Jews through faith in Jesus. Paul says up in verse 8 of Romans 15 that Jesus came in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. What promises? Well, back in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham. See, saving the nations, it wasn't some new idea. This goes all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the patriarchs. This is what it says in Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So, how was God going to bless all peoples through this one people descended from Abraham, the Jews? Well, he would bless them by saving them through faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. So God chose one people in order to bless all peoples. This becomes even clearer in the New Testament, and it runs all the way through to Revelation. In Revelation 7, we're given this beautiful vision of a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There can only be worshipers from every people, from every tribe and tongue and nation on that day, if the gospel goes forth to every people on earth, if they hear about Christ. Now, if the way that I'm using that term people and peoples sounds strange to you, let me explain a bit. When the Bible uses that word for peoples, it's typically referring to ethnic groups with a shared language and culture and cultural identity. The Greek word for peoples in the plural form is ethne, and it's sometimes translated nations or Gentiles, as it is here in Romans 15. So when Jesus commissions the church in Matthew 28 and says to go and make disciples of all nations, all the ethne, he's not just saying to make disciples of every country on earth. He's saying to make disciples from every people group. The gospel must go wide to all peoples, not just all countries. That's God's plan. So Paul is ambitious because God is ambitious. He's seeing this plan of God, and he knows that God isn't finished if there are still peoples on earth who haven't received the saving knowledge of the gospel. And so he isn't finished, and neither are we. We need some of that ambition. God, give us some of that holy ambition to reach the nations. Give us some of your heart, God, to go wide to all peoples. In the country of India today, there are over 2,200 distinct people groups. And so while there are established gospel-preaching churches in the country of India, that doesn't mean that the gospel has been proclaimed to every people group there. Far from it. According to the Joshua Project, which tracks the progress of missions around the world, almost 90% of the people groups in India are categorized as unreached. And that means they have very little access to the gospel, if any. Unreached people groups have almost no one proclaiming the gospel to them in their own language. There are few Christians, if any. If there is an indigenous church, they don't have the manpower and the resources to spread that message to the others in their culture. In other words, the gospel won't spread among these people unless missionaries are sent cross-culturally to bring the gospel to them. Statistically, we consider a people group unreached if it's less than 2% evangelical Christian. As Jim and Debbie shared, that's how they Avant Ministries categorizes it as well. That's kind of a tipping point where the indigenous church becomes like this church in Rome that Paul was describing, where they're able to instruct one another and they're able to share the message with others in their culture. Back to India, about 90% of those 2,200 people groups are unreached, representing over 1.3 billion people. That's billion with a B. So while there are churches in India, there are over 1.3 billion people who will likely never hear the gospel unless missionaries are sent and churches are planted. As Paul writes in Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul was convinced that people like those 1.3 billion in India could not be saved apart from faith in Christ. And they could not put their faith in a Savior they'd never heard of. And so someone had to go. He was burdened with this desire to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named. He had this God-given ambition to reach the unreached. And I thank God that we as a church, we do share some of that ambition. And we put our money where our mouth is. We're committed as a church to spending 25% of our church budget on missions. And half of that goes to ministry among unreached people groups. And this is in stark contrast to the way the global church spends its money. It's estimated that of all the money given to Christian causes around the world, about 0.1% goes towards ministry among unreached people groups. That's a penny out of every $10. But now isn't the time to feel superior or pat ourselves on the back. It's time to recommit, to regain our ambition to reach the unreached, and to tell other Christians why this is something that's at the very heart of God. Missions is most needed where Christ is least known. But what hope is there of meeting such a great need with so many obstacles? Remember, 1.3 billion in India alone? And many unreached people groups, they don't even have a Bible in their own language. Many live in countries where missionaries aren't welcome and where converts might be killed for their faith. Some live in remote areas where it's difficult physically to get missionaries to them. So how can we complete such a huge task? Well, let's see how Paul planned to complete his mission. Remember, we started at the end of our passage, and Paul begins that final section in verse 20 with the word thus, which could also be translated in this manner. So it's looking back at the previous section. Paul's saying he plans to achieve this future ministry ambition that he has in the same way that he achieved the ministry that he's already done. So that's where we'll turn next, to verses 17 to 19, where we see the how of missions. Paul describes how the missions work so far has been accomplished. And this is what he said. Missions is accomplished by Christ through us. We're the instruments, but God provides the power. It's accomplished by Christ through us. Paul isn't shy about what has been accomplished through him. He says in verse 19, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He's basically saying, my work here is done. I've done it. I did what I set out to do. It's time to move on. A few verses later, he explains that he's going to go to Spain. Why? Because, quote, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. That's quite a statement. He had no more room for work. Certainly there was ministry to be done, but he had to go elsewhere. He had preached the gospel and established churches throughout the northeastern Mediterranean, and now they were capable of reaching people on their own. Paul says in verse 17 that he's proud of his work for God. So he won't rest on his laurels, but he is celebrating this massive missionary achievement that's been completed. And we should do the same. Of the more than 17,000 people groups that have been identified in the world, 58% of them have been reached with the gospel. And it's hard to find statistics on how the gospel has progressed and spread throughout history. But we know that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, every people group was unreached, except for the Jews. That percentage was zero. God has been faithful to his promise. And the church has been faithful. They've listened and obeyed the Great Commission to go wide to all peoples, to make disciples of all nations. I was inspired this week by the story of how the gospel spread in Mongolia. Before the fall of communism, there were almost no known believers, known Mongolian believers. Like, I saw a few different numbers, 2, 4, but it was single digits. Okay? There was almost no believers in Mongolia. When the borders opened up for missionaries, they came from the U.S. There was a team of Native American believers who went. And then eventually a church was planted by people from Sweden and the U.S. and many other countries. And the work was slow at first, but God was clearly there. They faced many obstacles. They faced spiritual attacks, personal tragedies, but God was at work. The first group of converts in the city of Erdenet were almost all teenage girls. Imagine trying to pastor that church. That would be interesting. But over time, they kept praying, and more people came to believe, and people were discipled, and leaders were raised up. And after only 3 years, the missionaries handed over the church to indigenous leaders. Their work was done. And today, that first church in Erdenet has planted more than 15 daughter churches, some of them among other unreached people groups. And Mongolia has become the country with one of the highest rates of missionaries per believer. They have this heart to reach the lost as well. We should celebrate the progress, as Paul did. But not because it shows our greatness. The credit belongs to God. When Paul says he's proud, literally it says, "I have reason to boast in Christ." He continues in verse 18, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." Missions requires human effort and resources. You know, any missionary could tell you of the sacrifices they've made and the labor that they've given toward the cause. It requires our effort, our words, our deeds. And yet we should never forget where the power comes from the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can give people new hearts. We need plans and strategies to complete the task of reaching the unreached. But woe to us if we think that it depends on our strategies. We need money, more money dedicated to missions. But woe to us if we think it depends on dollars. We need more missionaries and more people back home to train and equip them. But woe to us if we think it's a matter of numbers and people. Paul described missions well in 1 Corinthians 3. He showed that it's not about me. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 7. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So anything that has been accomplished in missions has been by the power of God. And anything that will be accomplished in missions will be by the power of God. And friends, if we really believe that, then we'll keep planning, we'll keep strategizing, we'll keep giving money, we'll keep sending missionaries. But most importantly, we'll pray. We'll pray for God to be at work. Even though that's sometimes the thing we're least inclined to do. Am I right? We'll say more about prayer next week, but for now, take stock of your prayer life. Does missions have a place in it? How frequently are you asking God to be at work and to save people in unreached people groups? If I'm being honest, I spend far more time praying for myself than I do for missionaries. Even for missionaries I financially support. So what does that say about what I believe and where I believe the power really comes from? Money? Strategy? Or the Spirit of God? If your prayer life is similar, then let's recommit to asking Christ to work through his church to reach the nations. And let's make a plan to keep missions in our prayers all year round, not just during missions month. We believe that the Spirit of God has to work, so let's ask him to do so. Well, we've seen the where and the how of missions, but what about the why? Why is Paul so excited about the work that's been completed, and why is he so driven to repeat that work elsewhere? Well, once again, the grammar leads us to look back at the previous section, because verse 17 starts with a word meaning therefore, or then. Therefore, he says, I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus. So what's the reason for Paul's boasting in the past and the reason for his plans for the future? What is his why? We'll have to look back to verses 14 to 16 to find out Paul's why for missions. And we'll see that our why should really be the same as his. I would summarize it this way. Missions is given by God and given to God. This task of reaching the nations with the gospel, it's both from God and it's for God. It's both a calling as well as an offering to God. God is the beginning and the end, the giver and the goal of missions. God is the why. Paul saw it that way. He understood his missions work first as a calling. In verses 15 and 16, he describes his ministry with the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Paul saw himself like one of the priests who served in the temple in Jerusalem. And he saw himself as being called by God to be a mediator between God and people. That was this tremendous responsibility and a tremendous privilege. Paul calls it a grace given to him by the Lord. Paul knows he didn't earn his title of apostle. He didn't qualify to become a minister of Christ by his own holiness. The role was given to him as a gift. Paul never forgot where he came from. He never forgot that he was an enemy of God. He was a persecutor of the church. He was trying to get Christians killed and thrown in prison before Jesus appeared to him and changed his life. Paul would have been voted least likely to become a missionary in school. He was called to salvation by grace, and he was called to missions by grace. Certainly Paul had asked that question, why me, God? Why'd you choose me for this task? And we, as the church, might ask the same thing. Why would God entrust the church with this huge and important task of reaching the nations? Why take sinful, imperfect people and make them your priests, your ministers? Well, he does it that way because it's for our joy and for his glory. It's this amazing privilege that we get to be involved in his plan of redemption. And it shows the kind of God that he is. He takes the unclean and makes it clean. He takes the profane and he makes it holy. He takes his enemies and makes them his ministers who bear his name, his messengers, his vessels to carry the treasure of the gospel to people who haven't heard. We get the joy and he gets the glory. Now, in some ways, Paul was uniquely called by God to be this frontier missionary. God had a specific purpose that he made clear to Paul. And there are some of you who God will specifically call to be missionaries. Likely some of you here today. Perhaps he'll call you to a specific unreached people group. And maybe he's just starting to stir something in you. So don't ignore it. Talk to somebody who knows you well. Ask them what they think, whether you're called to go. But those of us who aren't called to go are called to send missionaries. Remember, Jesus commissioned the church to make disciples of all nations. And 1 Peter 2 says that we're all part of God's priesthood. We are his servants, his ministers, to bring the gospel to others. We're not all called to be missionaries, but we are all called to missions. That's why here at First Free, it's one of the marks of a disciple, we believe. If the grace of the gospel is growing deep in you, then you will partner with the church in missions to send the gospel wide so that all peoples believe it as well. Missions is our calling from God. But missions is also an offering to God. It's our sacrifice to him. The apostle Paul saw his ministry as an act of worship. Look at this. In verse 16, he says, the purpose of his calling to be a priest of the gospel was so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So if Paul imagines himself as a priest for God, then his offering, his sacrifice that he's bringing to the altar is the Gentiles, the peoples, the nations who previously rejected God but now have believed and turned to worship the Lord Jesus. And now they're being sanctified, being made holy by the Holy Spirit. They're being made into this living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And Paul says this transformation, it's already started among the people in Rome, remember? They've already believed the gospel. And so he says in verse 15, even this huge letter to the Romans that he's written, he says it's just a reminder to them. It's just a reminder of the gospel that they've believed in order to sanctify them and make them worthy, holy before the Lord. But there are other peoples who haven't even heard the name of Jesus, and so Paul knows he has to go. I want you to notice what drives Paul. What's his motive? What's the vision that keeps him going? Is he trying to be a hero? Trying to make a name for himself? No. Is he motivated by compassion for those who are without Christ? Maybe. But that's not the core of his motivation. That's not the one that he mentions here. No, the end of missions for Paul is worship to God. He wants to bring an offering to God. I think John Piper is right when he says, worship is the fuel and goal of missions. Worship. It's the only fuel that will sustain us for such a great task. God is the why of missions. There are many other reasons why we might engage in the work of missions, whether going or sending, but none of them will fuel us until the task is completed. Not a sense of guilt, not a sense of duty, not a taste for adventure. They'll all run dry eventually. Not even a genuine compassion for the lost can fuel missions on its own. Compassion fatigue can set in. The work will become too hard. The sacrifice is too great. Unless we're fueled by a passion for the glory of God. Unless we become more zealous for God's name than for our own name. For His kingdom than for our kingdom. Unless our selfish ambitions lose their appeal and we get some of the ambition of God for His own glory. Unless we can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Unless we turn all of life into worship to God, a living sacrifice. Then our prayers and our ambitions will look like Psalm 67, which we read earlier. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And we'll pour ourselves out for that cause. Let's pray. Father, we exist to glorify you, and you're worthy of all praise, all worship. You're worthy of that vision we see in Revelation 7 of all peoples, every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping around the throne. And Lord, we want to see that become a reality. So give us a passion for your name. Give us a changed heart that no longer cares so much about trivial things. That's not focused on ourselves, but focused on you and those who need to hear of you. Give us a genuine compassion for the lost, but most of all, give us a passion for your glory. Lord, help our entire lives to become worship to you, a living sacrifice. Lord, we praise you, and now receive glory as we worship you in song, as we declare your greatness and pray for your work around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.